And let us turn in the reading of God's holy word to the 62nd chapter, Isaiah chapter 62. Here, looking to this description and promises regarding Jerusalem, Zion, the city of God, Isaiah 62, the word of God. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine, for the which thou hast labored. But they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And here, reading from that latter portion of Psalm 122, which shall be our focus this afternoon, verses 6 through 9. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Congregation of Jesus Christ, we continue in finishing our study of Psalm 122, having heard of the joy of the saint in approaching the city of God. We've seen something, Lord willing, of the beauties of this great city, of the wonders of her unity and union, of her worship, and of her government by her great king. And now we turn to that response of thankfulness and gratitude and seeking of the Lord in prayer. As we are commanded, exhorted here to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We shall, Lord willing, see here as we look to these latter verses that we are commanded by our Lord and Savior, even as we sing this psalm, to pray particularly for the peace of Christ's church, driven by the love of man and preeminently the love of God. We are to pray for the peace of Christ's church, out of love for God and man. Now, if you have ever seen or heard a sermon in relation to this passage, perhaps you may know what the great multitude of them look like, whether out there on the internet or heard from the pulpits of churches across our land today. Generally, when you see some great pastoral figure on the screen, speaking of praying for the peace of Jerusalem, they have in mind that earthly physical city located in the Middle East today. There's passages which we will look to also, Lord willing, today, the promises to Abraham of blessing upon those that favor and cursing upon those that curse are usually also taken and applied in like manner to the Jews of today. And so such sermons would generally take as their command, as the exhortation of this passage, that we are commanded by God to pray for the peace of that physical city of Jerusalem. Now, I trust that it has already become very plain and apparent in the previous exposition of this passage that we will not take that route today. That we will indeed see the primary application of this command not to the physical earthly city of Jerusalem, divided and stricken with violence as it is today, but that the Jerusalem here is none other than that which we have already spoken. It is the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that Paul speaks of as being that Jerusalem which is above, as contrasted with that city that suffered fire and tumult in 70 AD. We are commanded here first to pray particularly for the city of God and not of man. Now, one of the Westminster divines perhaps put it best. He wrote that our devotions must not with the papists dote upon the ruins and rubbish of the city of God's curse. In other words, our eyes are not fixed upon the tumbled stones that you can go and even yet see today in that physical earthly city of Jerusalem when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. There has been that judgment prophesied by our Lord and Savior himself. There has been the end of that civil body, that body politic. And there has been a very definitive judgment in which branches have been broken off of the covenant tree. Now, there are many reasons to be found in Scripture to pray not so much for physical buildings or for a particular city such as Jerusalem, but there are reasons to pray for the Jews as a people. But again, I do not believe that this is so much one of those passages as we read it here today. All that we have seen, the description of the Jerusalem that we pray for in the previous verses, is not what we see in Jerusalem today. Here we see a city which is compact together, which is inextricably bound with these bonds of unity which we have already seen this morning, in which is the pure worship of God, and the tribes of God continue to go up. Now, such is most certainly not the case with the Jerusalem of today. That physical earthly city is one of the most divided cities that we could look to on our planet today. It is stricken by division and by violence and hostilities on every side. The walls and barriers have been erected, and it is certainly not a city that seems to be fitly compacted together. It is not a city in which the true worship of God is to be found at its heart and its center. Indeed, today, the very government in the land of Israel, if not openly hostile, is at least not terribly keen on the spread of the Christian gospel within its borders. And when it comes to the government and the justice of that city, like things could also be said. The Jerusalem, the physical earthly city of today, is not one that could be described as having at its heart and center the testimony of Israel, that testimony of the covenant of grace. But as we've already seen, there is such a city. There is that city of God of which we have spoken and now for which we must pray. And so if we are being called to pray for that heavenly, that new Jerusalem, which is above, then we should pay particular attention to the commands that we are given here to pray for the peace of that Jerusalem. We are to pray first for her peace. Now, she is the city of peace, as that very Hebrew root within the name seems to signify. She is the city that is ruled by that prince, that king, that lord of peace. And here, as her defining and marked characteristic, we are to pray that she would be marked by peace in every way within her walls and within her palaces. And this is the sort of thing that you can understand of earthly cities and of the city of Jerusalem in the time when pilgrims would have gone up originally. This is what you want for a city. When you look to the days of Jerusalem in the midst of war, things don't look so good. When you see the overthrow in AD 70, when you see those stones not left upon stones, the fire permeating the city, the days of war and civil unrest were not good for the city. We think in Nehemiah's day of those walls and the sad state that they were left in following the exile, her walls and her gates destroyed and torn down. In a time of warfare and violence, things did not look so good. But we are looking here to days of peace like that and greater than that of Solomon. What we're praying for here is peace, safety, refuge, prosperity, like Solomon never dreamed of. A day in which those kings, princes, and lords of the earth flow into the city and bring their wealth and luxury because there is not that hostile foe. When those and lands about are reconciled rather than being harshly antagonistic to and opposed to the city of peace. So first we must say that we are praying for peace from the enemies of Jerusalem. This is something of what the very essence of peace means, does it not? Means that there's not a hostile, attacking, antagonistic enemy seeking to do violence to the city. That as far as the eye can see, that the city is at peace with all those who lie about. Now there is something of that plea to be seen even in that first statement, variously translated, either they shall prosper that love thee, or taken as a plea, a petition, may they prosper that love thee. Now this is to be part of the Christian's prayer for Jerusalem. This is something of the prayer of the saints throughout the history of God's people. We've already mentioned that in that original promise to Abraham, we find something of this promise to claim and to bring before the throne of grace. The Lord speaks and says, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. When we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, this is essentially part of what we are praying then. We pray for the prospering of all those who are considered her friends, her allies. And the flip side of that is also that we're praying for the destruction, the cursing, the bringing down to nothing of all those who should be considered her foes. The end of war comes through the reconciliation or the defeat of the enemy. And that is what we are praying for when we pray here for peace. And when we sing the Psalms, that note is sounded throughout. Some are brought and some are reconciled to God in Christ, their faces being so filled with shame that they may seek the name of the Lord. Many, like us, lost in the kingdom of darkness, counting themselves enemies to Christ and God, are brought that peace that passes understanding, knowing the Prince of Peace. And so they are actually brought into the kingdom of grace. And we pray for enemies of Christ to be made his friends by the work of the Spirit through the power of the Word. This is part of what we pray for. In praying for the peace of Jerusalem is for enemies, like we once were, to be reconciled to God. It's nothing other than the peace of the gospel going forth into the nations. And by that sword of the word, that nations will be conquered unto Christ. Men, women, and children will be brought into his kingdom to serve in his army, liberated from the enemy. We are praying for the peace of Jerusalem and the reconciliation of enemies. We're also praying for the peace of Jerusalem here and the defeat of enemies. For as we know in Scripture, there will be those enemies who are not reconciled. There will be vessels of wrath prepared to show the Lord's glory in this terrifying way. And those vessels of wrath, we must also pray the Lord would not only bless some, but curse those who do not turn to Christ in faith. Now, this is not simply the mere opinion of one man, but this is a theme of the Psalter. One reason why we sang that very solemn psalm before coming to this passage was to impress upon our hearts the gravity of the imprecation. These prayers that we find in the Psalter as we sing and cry out to God, not only for reconciliation, but also for deliverance through judgment. As we see with that liberation of the Israelites, that great type, that shadow of the deliverance that we have, which is the very preface to the Ten Commandments. Not only is Israel brought out of Egypt, but we see the condemnation and the cursing of the Egyptians. Now, friends, this is something of our song. As a psalm-singing people, those discordant notes to many that don't feature prominently in many man-made hymnals, because they are very solemn and terrifying for us to sing. And yet this is the promise of God, that he will curse those that curse the church of God. And so we are to pray in this manner for peace, that our enemies might be so destroyed. It might be harder for us to think of these things in a day where it seems like we have relative peace. In a day where we don't have armed men meeting us at the church door, where we're not seeming to literally shed our blood for the witness of the gospel. But if we read that history of our Reformed forebears, we find that they didn't quite have all the reticence. They did not hold back so much in singing such psalms and in looking to these promises before God's throne, because they full well knew that in so many situations, if they were to be delivered, the enemy's curse would have to be turned back upon their own heads 1,000-fold. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, praying for those in positions of authority to be prospered who favor the church. And we pray for those in positions of authority, whether in church or state or the like, who do not favor the church but persecute and oppress, that they might be cursed and taken out of their positions and struck down. That the teeth of the lions might be broken in their own mouths, so that the people of God might not be pierced by them. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem with peace from their enemies. And so, in that original directory of public worship coming from the Westminster Assembly, in that public prayer before the sermon, these are some of the things which were urged to be prayed for. The fall of Antichrist and the second hastening of the second coming of our Lord, for the deliverance of the distressed churches abroad from the tyranny of the anti-Christian faction and from the cruel oppressions and blasphemies of the Turk. Now, they were identifying before their eyes the great enemies of the Lord and his church, and urging that the ministers of the gospel would not only pray for the deliverance of the people of God, but would seek their peace also by praying against those enemies of the church, those enemies of Christ. This is not something where we are identifying and singling out our own personal foes, individuals who greatly vex us or rub us the wrong way. But Scripture does give us some identifications with which we can see great false teachers that harass and plague the church. We can see those of pagan and other religions who oppress and even kill the saints of God. And with those who cry out under the altar for vengeance, there is a right place for us today to pray for peace by praying for justice. We are to pray for peace from the enemies of the church. We are also to pray here for peace within. We pray and we sing, "Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces." And whatever the particulars of this mean, it surely encompasses all of the city of Jerusalem. These palaces may be the citadels, they may be the high towers of rule, the places of government in the city. They certainly denote more than just simply the outward perimeter. This is encompassing both the battlements, the bulwarks, the fortress, and battlements on the outside, and also everything that lies into the inmost private dwelling of Jerusalem. It's not merely an outward peace. It's not merely a peace that stops when the enemy has been prevented from coming in, but we are praying for a peace that permeates inside this city. We have many foes arrayed against us, but we well know that there are indeed also traitors within, and the traitor that lies within and at hand for every one of us. We know that heresies, schisms, and divisions arise within the very womb of the church herself. And so we must also pray for that peace to be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces, that there must be peace within. Again, that directory for public worship picks very much up on this sort of prayer. When they wrote that therein God would establish peace and truth, the purity of all his ordinances and the power of godliness, prevent and remove heresy, schism, profaneness, superstition, security, and unfruitfulness under the means of grace. Heal all our rents and divisions and preserve us from breach of our solemn covenant. Now that was very much an exhortation to prayer, an urging to prayer that considered the source of division within the church as much as the enemy outside. It's a prayer that in those places, in those citadels, in those palaces of government, within the church, we might say within the courts of the church, that there might be peace. That we might pray that when synods and presbyteries meet together, and even when sessions of local congregations meet, that we might see just rule, merciful and shepherding pastoral rule over the sheep that accords with the way of the great shepherd himself. This is a prayer to be offered for the church, that our courts might not be taken up by petty squabbling, that there might not be that I am of Apollos and I am of Paul and another, one man elevating himself over another or being of another party. This would very much necessitate a prayer in our day and age that the members of the church do not flock to some great preacher or leader and make themselves of this party in the church. that we do not look to this one particular man or another who's been blessed with gifts in speaking and the like, and suddenly begin to create churches within churches and divide the unity of the Church of Christ. We are to look for that unity that we have spoken of in the true religion, the mortar that builds and binds together the stones of the temple of God. And so we are to pray for this peace. As we pray for these things, we pray the many promises in Scripture which are given of the peace of Jerusalem. In Zephaniah chapter 3, we are told the following: "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that all may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." Now that is what we are to seek in our prayers for the peace of Jerusalem. That within the bounds of her walls, within her courts, and within her palaces, that there would be a people united together in the union that we have spoken of, being of one mind and of one consent. It means that we are to pray that your ministers, elders, deacons are to labor in their given service to God and to you in such a way that they exercise a ministry from Christ and not of themselves. We are to pray for peace in the church for the sake of the sheep, and the sake of the glory of the name of Christ. And so we are to pray for peace within. Now, as Presbyterians, this also means something very concrete in the way in which we are to pray. Many people in our nation might be content to pray for these things for sort of a general feeling of peace, that we're all in Christ, we all have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, but yet we are content to not be united and to go our separate ways. Now, while we are not the Church of Rome, and we do not seek to be united under some single solitary man or bishop or what have you, we should and ought, according to the Scriptures, seek and pray for visible unity in the Church of Christ today. This that is described in the psalm is not merely a general feeling, but this is to be the unity and peace and prosperity that is able to be seen in the midst of the church. In times past, Presbyterians and Reformed Christians understood that as the Spirit worked amongst God's people, they were to seek together for the establishment of unity in church courts and even of a national church together. Now, we seem very far from those days today in our own land, where there is so much division, so many different backgrounds and histories, and so many things that seem to divide, even those that seem so close. But the Lord has given many promises of these very things in Scripture, promises of the people of God spoken of as one. Not just a general harmony together, but in such a way that there is visible display. This means that in our prayers, we ought to seek, we ought to pray for and cry out before God that the world around us might see that we are one as the Father and the Son are one. As Christ's great high priestly prayer urges us on to pray in like manner, that we are to pray for our disparate communions in this land. And as we begin to pray in these ways, perhaps as more and more begin to pray for these things that seem so far off, the Lord will work indeed through our prayers to bring the church to this peace and prosperity within. Perhaps as we begin to pray for other denominations, for other churches that are not our own, but part of the visible Church of Christ this day, others that we do believe, and perhaps rightly so, are in error on various points of doctrine and practice. But as we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for the sake of the love of man and of God, and not because we are saying as a self-righteous Pharisee, I'm glad I'm not like them, we will find that we are made better able to speak to them, to find those barriers that stand between us, to call them to repentance if they have any need of it, and to repent ourselves if there is any need for us to do so. At least as those with a Presbyterian doctrine of the church, who do not see the possibility of Christ's people simply organizing independently and even disparate congregations, or simply being content to lay alongside one another in different denominations or churches, we must pray for the peace of Jerusalem within, that the church would be united. We must pray, though it may not be in our day, that we would see such peace within the walls, such peace in the courts and in the governments of the church, that no longer does a man get disciplined in one church and then find five others that he can go to because their courts and their discipline are separate, but that the church has been so made one in doctrine, practice, and government, that there is a united, visible witness to the world around of the peace of Jerusalem. There are promises in the scripture of such peace within her walls, and so we are, though it may seem so off, to pray for such peace in the Church of Christ today. We are to pray, most importantly, perhaps, for peace with God. And this may seem somewhat perfunctory, this may seem very simple and plain, but we should not ignore that this is actually at the very heart of the peace that we are to pray for our communion. As we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we are to pray that our own church has peace with God. Because as we have mentioned, that Jewish nation and that earthly city of Jerusalem, we do know that it is possible for the Lord to become wrathful with the church. It is possible for a church to forsake her first love, to no longer have the testimony of Israel in her midst. And so the Apostle Paul warns us in Romans 11 and says, "Boast not against the branches. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded and do not fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee." Again, our Reformed and Presbyterian forebears knew this when they prayed for the peace of the church. So often when there was reformation of religion in the land, or when there were great national calamities and judgments, the first place that they would turn in prayer was to pray for the peace of God upon the church. To moan, to bewail, to lament the many sins found in the visible Church of Christ in that nation. To search the courts of the church and her doings, and to put far from them the wickedness and iniquity. People of God are to be prayed for in this way, that God would have favor to the visible church and to our own. For we are in the most dangerous place when we suddenly assume that we no longer have to pray for our church, but only all the other heathen, pagan, and idolatrous churches out there. The moment at which we suddenly believe we are supposed to pray for those hymn singers, those who use instruments in worship, those who have the fog machines, those who have the motivational speakers and the like. We are to pray for those with the women ministers. We are to pray for those who sanction abortion and homosexuality. We are to pray for all those, but not for ourselves. When that prime object of prayer becomes all those without, and we do not see the sin that lies within, we are in the most dangerous spot. We must pray perhaps first and foremost for the peace and prosperity of Jerusalem by seeking that our church might constantly repent from sin, turn to Christ in faith, and never forsake her first love. In Revelation 2, Christ speaks to the Ephesian church and warns, "Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." As we are a sinful people, so often going astray, stubborn-headed, ignorant, and idolatrous in so many of the desires of our hearts, we must constantly pray for our churches to turn again in repentance to our first love. For the Lord will cut off the dead and barren branches. He will remove the candlestick of those from whom the testimony of Israel has departed. Friends, we must pray for peace with God for our churches. Well, then, it is given several reasons, motivations, driving forces here, which should spur us on to pray. These things, which are nothing other than just simply a description of our obedience in general. Love for God and love for man. We read, "For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee." And here is one of the great driving reasons to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem because of the good that we seek for our fellow man. Now, very broadly, we can see that there is an objective good to be found, which is to be held out even for the unbeliever here. Luke 10, verse 2, we find that the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Now that is a prayer for the peace of Jerusalem that comes from the love of man. We are praying for those gifts given in Ephesians chapter 4, those gifts that when Christ ascended on high that he gave lavishly to his church, that prosperity would be within her walls with many laborers, many to serve, precisely that they would go out into the harvest field and that those who are trapped in sin and unbelief and given over to service in the army of darkness might be brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That is a prayer driven by love of man, that the church might flourish, the church might prosper, that we might be given many ministers, many elders, many deacons, not simply so that we can enjoy them and hoard them up, but rather so that the church might flourish and bring more into her communion. Our own confession in the 25th chapter on the church speaks of that sometimes very scary truth, saying that there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the church, are the words that are used. No ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the church. Many have spoken on this matter. It is something that is repeated in our Continental Brethren's Confession and the Belgic Confession with very similar words. That the church is to be conceived of as that arena, that amphitheater of salvation. That the Lord does not usually work through means apart from the church of God, but it is precisely through that preached word and ministry. It is through the ministerings of the church that the word in various ways is brought to dying people. And that when the church begins to vanish from a land for a time, when the church is made less visible or brought down even to that small remnant that have not bowed the knee to Baal, then it seems as though the springs of eternal life for a time are almost quenched to the people around. Because the Lord has made the church to be that pillar and ground of the truth. that through her ministry and the proclamation by ambassadors for Christ, that many should be brought to salvation in Him. That they should hear because there is a preacher who preaches. That they should be brought to salvation, brought into, as the confession cites, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved in Acts chapter 2. This is no individualistic salvation, but this is seeing the church as the heart of the arena of God's saving work. And the more that one is separated from and steps outside those bounds and is beyond the limits of the church's ministry in the world today, the more dangerous the spiritual state that one will find oneself in. If we pray for the church to prosper and to have peace, we will be praying for the provision of that prosperity so that many will be brought to salvation in her, that the Lord's gathering work may continue. It is motivated by a love that even extends outwards from us to those trapped in unbelief. And it is also a love which is very particularly, as the psalm here says, for my brethren and companions. Sakes. The love of man that really goads us onwards here is that love of our shared family in Christ, and not merely the love of those who are our own flesh and blood. We are told by the Apostle Paul to do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And here is perhaps one of the highest goods that we may perform for such people: to pray on their behalf. To pray that Jerusalem may have peace, so that the other sinner who sits next to you in the pew may benefit from the preaching ministry of Christ in the assembly of God's worship. To pray that the church may be supplied with all of her officers, so not yourself, but that saint who sits next to you, who is in need of comfort, may be given that comfort by Christ's under-shepherds. To pray for the peace of Jerusalem, so that young covenant children may grow up in the faith, perhaps even never knowing a day when they did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. That they might hear the gospel and come to profess the words of Scripture and know them in their minds better than you yourself do, to take the psalms upon their lips and upon their hearts in such a way that generations to come will sing these same praises. We are to pray in another centered love for our brother and sister in the pew around us, that the church may prosper and have peace for their sake, for those who are our companions on this pilgrimage to the heavenly Zion. We are to pray for the sake of the brethren, for our companions, saying, "Peace be within thee for their sake." And we are perhaps most of all to pray, driven by a love for God and His worship. The psalm ends, "Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good." And here we look to see within our own hearts that under all of these various, sometimes sinful, sometimes not, motivations that may be heaped one upon the other, that if we pray for the peace of Christ's church, that at the very heart of all of it is that love for Christ and His worship. That we do not seek to see unity in the church around us, to see our denominations no longer so separated, but to see visible unity in the church one day just simply because it sounds cool to us. We don't simply look to find unity within our own congregations, to find the provision of more ministers, elders, and deacons, to find the provision of sound, experimental, and biblical preaching, simply for our own sakes, but above all, because we seek to see the name of Christ heralded by the nations around. We want to see the peace of the church because we want there to be such a fullness among the Gentiles that one day the Jewish people will sit up and take notice and say, "What is this work that the Lord is doing here?" and turn to Christ in faith and be saved. We want there to be so evident a banner over us that is love, that we are a people so described by that name of peace that those around know that our King is the Prince of Peace, and glory and honor are given to him, and not to our own ordering of our courts, and not to the nifty things that we have done in worship, but because Christ, in a way that no man could ever achieve, is evidently blessing and prospering his church in peace. We are to pray out of love for God, to pray out of love of the worship of God. And so, because of the house of the Lord our God, seek the good of Jerusalem. Well, friends, we turn for just a moment then to conclude, to consider once more those words at the beginning of this section of Psalm 122. They shall prosper that love thee. As I said, this can be conceived either as a petition, which we should most certainly pray, that we should pray for the prosperity of those who turn to Christ in faith and those who bless the church of God. But it's also a description given here as well. And it is something with which we may examine our own hearts this day. It is said, "They shall prosper that love thee." Now, we have studied through this psalm and we have spoken of the joy that is to be in our hearts in going up to the courts of the Lord, as we have spoken of these things that should characterize the church. Now the question comes today as we find a command from Christ. Do you pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Do you seek her good? Is this a concern at all for you? Because, friend, you could be in a very dangerous situation and not know it. This command here and this description leads us to mark out the prayers of the believer in a very different way than the prayers of the unbelieving hypocrite. There are many who vocalize prayer to Christ, who give many petitions, who ask God for many things and do so in Christ's name, who offer thanksgivings at various times to Christ and God, but who never for a moment even begin to think of turning to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Because in their prayers, in their petitions, in all that they seek in trying to come before the face of God, it is all centered upon their own selfish hearts and what they believe will benefit themselves. But here we are called to see if we have a love in our hearts for the bride of Christ that will expose the hypocrite from the true believer. How will it be that the Lord comes to you and finds a hatred or even just simply an apathy in your heart towards his beloved bride? That she has been under attack throughout the history of the world and continues today to sometimes seem in the most dire of straits. Heresies, schisms, divisions, outward oppressions, and within there is all the forces of the world, the devil and the flesh, assailing her. Her ministers stand as those pinpoint targets of Satan's attacks. And yet, in the middle of this ginormous firefight, in this huge battle that is of a cosmic scale, you're simply content to pray about your job, the immediate concerns of your family, finances, your car, or how you happen to feel today. I'm not saying that we do not present even the everyday concerns of our daily bread before the Lord, but here we are driven to the sort of prayer that can only come from a believing and regenerate heart. To see with the eyes of faith the New Jerusalem, to see the battle in which she is raging, and to pray for her with the faith that she will prevail against the very gates of hell. Friends, if you have not begun to pray fervently for the peace of Jerusalem this day, I urge you to cry out to Christ in faith, to stoke that desire and longing within you, to search your heart, to find if really your adherence to the Christian faith is out of the love, the mercy you have found in Christ, or simply because of this benefit or that benefit that you get today by coming to church. If the love of Christ stands behind the faith that's been kindled in your heart, there will in some way be a desire to pray for the peace of his city, the peace of his bride. And there is a promise that is given here as well. The promise is, they shall prosper that love thee. They shall prosper that love thee. Now, we read of the prospering of those that love thee here in Isaiah chapter 62. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. And we find at the end of this passage, they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. For if you belong to the Church of Christ, the New Jerusalem, this day, then you have the prayers of true believers around this world. Some in specific detail, others without having any knowledge of your situation. This day, that object of the church's prayer is preeminently the church, the city of Christ herself. That you have the voices of the brethren together as we sing in the congregation, praying these words and lifting up this cry. And so as we are assailed by our enemies, the voice of the church around us cries out. And her cry is heard by the one that comes to and delivers those that trust in him. You have the cry of the one who sings these psalms, the great singer in the midst of the congregation, that as he sings these words, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee. Indeed, this very day, we find that our high priest, that our advocate is before the throne of grace, and that although all the prayers of churchmen may fail, we may have impure and sinful motivations corrupting this or that in all of our prayers for the church, there is yet one who prays this day for the peace of Jerusalem, who will be heard and surely answered, so that they shall prosper that love thee. May the Lord bless us all to make us part of this holy city and to pray for its peace. Amen. Let us go now and to pray. O thou who art the hearer of prayer, we do ask our Father that thou shouldst make us to pray for the peace of that heavenly city, that thou wouldst make us to look to those who are distressed and persecuted in churches abroad, that we might remember them daily and bear them up upon our prayers. We ask, O Lord, that thou shouldst make us to pray for peace against all our enemies, that we might be unafraid to look to these psalms of deliverance and judgment, and to sing them together with the great singer in the midst of the congregation. We ask our God that thou wouldst bless our churches with peace with thee, that thou shouldst not cut off these branches, but rather, O Lord, that thou shouldst make the church of Christ to flourish and to prosper. We pray for unity amongst thy people, prosperity within the palaces and walls of Zion. We ask, O God, to do things the like of which we have not seen in our day, that thou wouldst give such a display of thy righteous glory and love in the Church of Christ, that she might be seen to be beautiful for situation, that all kindreds of the earth might look upon her and flow up into the mountain of God and bring their wealth therein. We praise thee, O Lord, for we know that these things are not of the strength of men, but only of the strength that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look to those promises surely fulfilled in him and pray in his name's sake. Amen.